Well, we are going to be looking at faithfulness, yes, as Glenn has said. So this, of course, is from Galatians 5, where we are doing the fruit of the Spirit. And again, we have the verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, which is our subject today, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the word faithfulness is a word that is very close to the word faith. And I think there's only one Greek letter difference between faithfulness and faith. So they both have the same root word, which here is concerning being persuaded, to persuade or to be persuaded. So when you believe God, you are persuaded that this is the truth, what he has said. And also when you are faithful, you are so persuaded about something that you do it, and you are faithful in the doing of that thing. So we see the connection between those two words. So faithfulness, as I suggest here, is an attribute of God. Yet when I looked up the list of the attributes of God, the best list seems to be the one that has about 28 different attributes. You know, omniscience and omnipotence and Trinity and so on. Faithfulness does not appear. But the word that does appear is this word immutability or unchangeableness. God does not change. God is immutable. He remains the same. Therefore, when he says something, it stands because he cannot change. So this is a tremendous attribute of God, that he is the unchangeable God. And this really becomes the foundation of our salvation, that God keeps his word. And also, it is the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. So I want to start with the Abrahamic covenant and about the fact that God spoke to Abraham and kept his word. This therefore means what he said to Abraham is true for us also. And upon this foundation, Christian faithfulness can be established, can be built. Because God is faithful, we also are to be and can be faithful in God's purposes in our lives. So God made a promise to Abram, as he was originally called. That was his name, Abram, which later became Abraham. So Abram meant exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude, because that's what he was to become. That's that was the nature of God's promise to him, that he would become the father of a multitude, a lot of people. So we go to the 12th chapter of Genesis, and really this is where everything began, the machinery began of our salvation. It began with the choice of one man out of all the people on the face of the earth. God chose one man, which by way our way of thinking would be rather unfair. Why should he choose one and not the other? And yet that is exactly what he did. Or why should he not choose one from every nation, one from every culture, one from every religious group and say, well, this is going to be my word to them and my word to them. This is the way people think, don't they? That really this is the right way it should be. But that's not the way God did it. He chose to pick one man. And from that one man, he would bring a nation. And from that one nation, he would define a tribe and then a family and then the birth of one who was to be the Savior of the world, who was to be called the Son of God. That was his method. That was his way of bringing salvation to the world, to us, and to the whole of creation. For he will redeem, he will save the whole of creation as well. Well, we read in Genesis 12, the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, you would think that is sufficient. God has said that. He's going to bless all nations through this one man. That surely is enough. And yet, it did not seem to be enough. After God had said this, Abram left. Of course, first of all, he left Ur of the Chaldees, then went to Haran, then his father died in Haran, and then he continued on with his nephew Lot, and finally they came to Canaan. And there he spent time. A famine struck. They went down into Egypt, came back from Egypt, and then there were a situation with Lot, who went and aligned himself with Sodom. Some kings from another place came, and they took Sodom, they took Lot and Lot's family, and Abram got his army of 318 men in his own house, trained militia, and they went after these kings, five of them in fact, and overtook them, took all the spoil back to Sodom, including his nephew Lot. And so this was the adventure that took place at this particular occasion. And yet we come to the 15th chapter of Genesis, where we call the covenant, and what happens here. Abram is saying to God, now God again reconfirms his promise to Abraham. What I'm going to do for you, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham says, but I have no child. I have no son. There is no way your promise can be fulfilled. Here I am. He was now well in his 80s. He had no son. God again confirms to him that you shall have a son. He said, my servant here, Eliezer, is he to become my heir? Because I have no one. And God says, no, Eliezer will not be your heir, but a son from your own body, he shall be your heir. So a strange circumstance takes place here, in that he calls out to God, and God cuts a covenant with Abram. Now they call it cutting a covenant. And it was done with a sacrifice. The sacrifice was divided. The two parties to the covenant would walk between the sacrifice parts or the parts that were sacrificed, and the covenant would be made. And we find that God says to Abram, now I want you to go and I want you to get a heifer, 3 years old. I want you to get a ram. I want you to get a she-goat, 3 years old. I want you to get a turtle dove, and I want you to get a pigeon. These are going to be the sacrifice. Divide them in two and separate them like that, so that you have a pathway between the turtle dove, the pigeon. You do not divide. You put one on one side, one on the other, and this is going to be the way we make the covenant. So what happens? Abram would be expecting, okay, I'm going to go through the divided pieces with God, and he's going to make a covenant with me regarding his promise that I already heard back in the 12th chapter of Genesis. But what happens is that Abram finds himself asleep. A deep sleep falls upon the man. And he has a rather horrific experience in a vision or a dream. And God reveals to him that the things that will happen to his offspring, that is, they are going to be taken down to Egypt for 400 years before God brings them back to this land. And then in this land, they will be blessed. Well, while he's asleep, suddenly there's this vision of a burning oven, if you like, and a flaming torch passing between the pieces of the sacrifice. This, many interpretations of what we could understand by this, but the best is simply that this was what we call a theophany. That is a representation of God in the material world. It was God passing between the pieces, but God passing between the sacrifice pieces without Abram, because he was asleep. And that is the genius of what God has done. He did not bring us to be part of the covenant, because we would have been the failing party in the covenant. But God with himself made covenant, and Abram was the beneficiary of the covenant, so that he would have tremendous assurance of what God has done, that he will bring it to pass. He will be faithful in this covenant. So the point is that God did it. We now come to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Now, between this time, a lot of things had happened. And in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God tells Abram to take his son. Now, by this time, Isaac was born, just as God had said he would be born. And he takes his son and he says, your only son, Isaac, as if he's making a point. This is your only son. This is the son of promise. I want you to take him. I want you to take him up to the area of Moriah, to a mountain that I will show you, and there sacrifice your son to me. Immediately, Abraham obeys. Next morning, he gets the donkey, he gets the wood, he gets the fire with two servants and his son, and they go. And then they get to the mountain that God indicated to him. He leaves the servants behind, and he with his son goes to the mountain. And Isaac says, well, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb? And God says, God will provide himself a lamb. And of course, as you know, they go up, they set up the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is Isaac. Abram binds him to the altar and is about to bring down the knife when the angel of the Lord speaks to Abram. Abram, Abram, do not harm the boy. Remember, he said, I will provide. There's a ram caught in the thicket behind you. Take that and offer the ram instead of your son. So God kept his promise, the Lord who will provide. After he had done this, God says these words, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God made a promise in the 12th chapter. In the 15th chapter, he made an oath. And in the 22nd chapter, sorry, in the 15th chapter, he made a covenant. And the 22nd chapter, he made an oath. We come forward to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and we find this referred to by the writer to the Hebrews when he said, for when God made promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, it's interesting that God swore by himself. I was at a naturalization ceremony a little while ago for some friends who were become Australian citizens, and they offered two readings of the Oath of Allegiance. One had God in it, and the other did not. And I was thinking about this. You know, any society built on something not greater than itself is somewhat doomed. That is why we always swear, at least in Western society, you would swear on a Bible, because that references God, who is greater than us all. Someone in America I read recently about said, no, we should not have this in America. We should have no oaths taken with the name of God in American institutions. What should we swear by? We should swear by the American Constitution. But the American Constitution is just, you know, what man is. It's very good, but it's what we did. It's nothing greater than you, nothing greater than me. But God, when he was to affirm the truth of what he said, swore by, well, there's nothing greater than he. So he swore by himself as an assurance to Abraham. And he goes on, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For the people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement or consolation, as the King James says, to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Two unchangeable things, his promise and then his oath. Well, we would say certainly the promise of God is enough, but no, he has confirmed it by an oath as well. Well, God is faithful, and that is why we have tremendous confidence and consolation, because this God who did not need to made an oath and said, I swear, I will do it. Well, God is faithful, even though we may not be. The psalmist said in Psalm 36, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And I read a note by C.H. Spurgeon in his commentary on the Psalms, and he said this about that verse. While we are under the cloud, we are in the region of God's faithfulness. When we mount above it, we shall not need such assurance. We won't need that. But right now, we are under the cloud. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds, and he assures us that it is true. But later, we won't need even that. When day comes, we won't require such assurance, because the light of day will be with us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's 2 Timothy, for he cannot deny himself. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that is true? That you will be kept, spirit, soul, and body, blameless at the coming of Christ? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There's a hymn some of you may be familiar with, an old hymn written by Henry Light in 1847. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. And the second verse, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day, earth's joy grows dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Faithfulness is also to be characteristic of the people of God. That is us. It is to be characteristic and was characteristic of the apostles. Paul writing to the Corinthians concerning himself, Peter, and who was that great preacher? Apollos. The three preachers he was talking about, because they had divided themselves into parties after each of these three. And he says to them, as stewards, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we are. That's all we are. We're just simply stewards. So don't exalt us to some higher level. Then he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So those who lead have to be faithful people. To Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful. God judged him faithful and then put him into the ministry, put him into the service. There is a sort of degree of faithfulness that comes before we are Christians, and I think the Apostle Paul would characterize that. He was single-minded, and whatever he set his mind to do, he did it. And that same characteristic appears in his pursuit as an apostle. And I think God knew that when he put him into the ministry, put him into the service. He was a man who dwelt in all good conscience before God, even though we know he did wrong things. Special workers, many of them are listed. Tychicus, a brother and faithful minister in the Lord. To the Colossians, he also writes about Tychicus. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister, fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you, and with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Of course, once he was not faithful. When he was a servant to a Christian, he was a slave, ran away, unfaithful to his duty. But now he is a faithful brother. Epaphras, beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful servant. Silvanus, whom I regard as a faithful brother, he writes, that is Peter writing concerning Silvanus. Also, elders, deacons, ministers, where Paul says, What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. You need to entrust to faithful men to carry the word of God and to teach it. Remember, a friend of mine in the islands was training up various brothers to carry on this ministry. And he had one brother, he fitted the bill very well. He thought he would do this job. And that was in the first instance. But as the year rolled by, 2 years, it became obvious this man was not a faithful brother. That is why it says elsewhere, lay hands suddenly on no man. What he's talking about there is don't commission someone to a ministry until you know and you are convinced that he will be faithful. So don't be in a hurry, he says. Then all the church of God is to be faithful. Every believer is to be faithful. Ephesians to Ephesus, Paul writes to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the Colossians, the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae. Then in the book of Revelation, he writes in the seven letters to the seven churches, to Smyrna. Smyrna was the persecuted church. It was the suffering church. It was one of the two churches of the seven against which Jesus said nothing negative. And to Smyrna, he writes, don't be afraid of what is about. You are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. To Pergamum, they had the teaching of Balaam, that immoral teaching rife in their church. And he writes, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, and even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas was a martyr. When it says faithful witness, witness means martyr. To witness is to be a martyr. And finally, an illustration from the life of David, King David. You remember King David, of course, from the days of Goliath and his slaying of Goliath. He was brought into Saul's palace, his court, and there he remained. He became a favorite of everybody. Whenever he went out to battle, he was successful. He was responsible for more Philistines being dead and so on than anybody else. And so much so that when he would come in with his army, the women of Jerusalem would say, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, which was calculated not to make Saul a happy man. And so he became very envious of David, because David went from strength to strength and success to success. And of course, he probably was aware that he'd already been anointed to be king by Samuel. Well, it got so bad that David had to flee. When David played the harp before Saul and an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, he had a javelin in his hand, and then he threw it in order to pin David to the wall. And after this happened more than once, David decided he must get out of here. So he did. He escaped. One day he told Jonathan, his friend, the son of Saul, that he needs to flee. This is bad. I'm going to get killed. And Jonathan says, surely not. This can't happen. But they made an arrangement that I will check. I will test the waters for you. And so he went. David left for 3 days. And Jonathan said, I will tell the king, my father, that you had to go to Bethlehem for a special feast. And after 3 days, we will see what happens. And they made an arrangement. They went out into the fields. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, but said also, in 3 days' time, I want you to meet me here. Hide there, and I will indicate to you whether it is safe to return or not to return. So this is what we read. Their covenant. Jonathan says, may the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. I am still alive. If I'm still alive, show me your steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan knew that David was set to be king. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he required a covenant with David that he would be kindly and show steadfast love, at least to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, of course, the next day, the 3 days' time, he went again to the field to find out what had happened. The first day, King Saul said nothing. David is not in his place at the meal table. The second day, he said to Jonathan, "Where's the son of Jesse?" And he says, well, he had to go to Bethlehem and so on. And then suddenly, the rage rises in Saul and says, "You, Jonathan, son of a perverse woman." Don't know why they always say a perverse woman, you know, but anyway, you know, you're on his side, not mine. You're going to lose the throne because of him. He's going to take it from you. And Jonathan knew then there's going to be no peace for David. The next day, he goes out in the field with a bow and arrows, his boy with him. And he goes by the pile of stones where he knows David is hiding. And he takes three arrows and he shoots them just to the side of that heap of stones, and says to the boy to go and get them. The boy runs out. Now, if he was to say, "The arrows are this side, come and get them and bring them," that means it was safe. But if he says, "They are beyond you, go quickly and get them," that means it's dangerous. Flee for your life. And that's what he said. Flee for your life. He brings the boy back, gives him his bow and arrows, says, "Go back to the town." And he remains. David arises out of his hiding place and they meet. And they decide this is it. David has to flee. And he flees. He goes through, of course, years of banishment from Saul's court. And Saul is after him, hunting him like a partridge on the mountains, as David says, I think it's one of his psalms. I'm being hunted by Saul. Twice, David spares Saul's life. He could have killed him. Twice, Saul falls into the hands of David, and he could have slain him on the spot. But he says, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." In fact, David had an affection for Saul. He loved Saul and he loved Jonathan. But Saul was a man of evil, an evil heart. Well, shortly, Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's two brothers fall on Mount Gilboa in a war and a battle against the Philistines, and he is dead. Abner, who was the general, Saul's general, anoints Saul's remaining youngest son, a man by the name of Ishbosheth. He becomes king of Israel, Ishbosheth. And Abner, his general, supports him. But this was not to last that long. There's a falling out between Abner and Ishbosheth, and Abner defects to David. Ishbosheth becomes weakened and vulnerable. So much so that two of his guards arise one day in the middle of the day, go to his house, and they slay him in his bed. He is sleeping on his bed. They slay him, they cut off his head, and they take it. They travel all night and take it to David and said, "Here is your enemy. You know, the house of Saul, it's finished." So what does David do? He says, "A young man came to me to report the death of Saul on Mount Gilboa. And he was his armor bearer who slew him in the end, because Saul said, 'Kill me so that these people don't torment me.' He says, he thought he brought me good tidings. I killed him for his trouble. What do you think I'm going to do with you?" And he says, "You have gone in and you have slain an innocent man in his house upon his bed." And he called his young men and said, "Fall upon him. Pull upon these men and kill them. And that's what they did. Because David was above all a man of honor in everything. Honor was his watchword, I suppose you could say. Well, we fast forward 16 years. 16 years fast forward. Now David has been made king of Israel, all the tribes. He has defeated the Philistines. He is secure in his kingdom. All is peace and all is settled. And this day he arises in his court and says, "Who is left of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him?" He is remembering a covenant made 16 years prior with Jonathan, his friend whom he loved, the son of Saul. And so they say, well, here is Ziba. Now, Ziba was Saul's servant. We'll call him. So he comes and the question is repeated. And Ziba says, well, yes, there is one. There is one son of Jonathan, but he's lame and he lives at Lodibar. Now, I look where Lodibar was. It's east of the Jordan River. It's up near Galilee. It's a long way from the center of power in Jerusalem, a long way. What had happened was that this was the youngest son of Jonathan. When they heard news that Saul was dead, Jonathan was dead, the other brothers were dead, his nurse took him and ran and to flee and fell, and the boy suffered injury that caused him to be a cripple for the rest of his life. So here he is, a cripple. David sends for him. They bring him from Lodibar, a cripple. He stands before David. He bows before David and he says, "I am your servant." What was he expecting? Well, in those times, and even much since those times, if someone of a previous family who was king is still alive, their life would always be in jeopardy. You eliminate anybody who could challenge your right to the throne. That's the way it was. It's much like in political circles. You know, you get rid of your previous political enemy if you can, if you've taken his position. Except we don't kill people, usually. Well, what does David say? "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." He's remembering the covenant for Jonathan's sake. "And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." I'm going to make you a rich man, as rich as a king. Everything that Saul owned is now yours. Ziba will be your servant, and all his sons will be your servants, and you will eat at my table for the rest of your life. You will eat at the king's table. And at the end of that passage, in verse 13, it says, "And he was lame in both his feet." Just like us. Just like us. Lame men and women brought into the king's house, eating at the king's table, because of a faithful God who made covenant and swore by an oath that he would do it, and so it shall be done. Concluding, three virtues associated with faithfulness. Number one, faithfulness is associated with immutability or unchangeableness. God does not change. We should not change. Two, faithfulness is associated with honor. Remember what I said about David, for honor's sake. This is what he did. Number three, faithfulness is associated with steadfast love. That is that Hebrew word hesed. Steadfast love. There's no English word for it, so we had to put two words together to get an idea of what he was saying. So Jonathan says, "Do not take your steadfast love away from me." And then three things that faithfulness does. One, faithfulness never forgets a trust or a promise. Even if it's 16 years later, doesn't forget. I did make a covenant. I did make a promise. I will do it. Two, faithfulness always fulfills a trust or promise, no matter the cost. No matter what it takes to do it. No matter how much difficult it will be done. I'll pay the debt, even if I can't afford it. I will pay it. I will restore, even if I can't afford to restore. Restitution. Yes? I might have told some of you once, when I was doing chaplaincy work in Sir David Longland Correctional Center, had a guy, he professed to be a Christian, and I was talking to him one day, and I said, you've got stash out there of stuff you have stolen, money you have stolen. You say you're a Christian. You need to take it back. It's not yours. He couldn't understand me in the first place. He didn't know what I was talking about. He looked at me very blank. And then it sort of dawned on him what I was saying. And you could see, he said, wow, what would the cops say if I did that? If I called them in here and told them where it was, wow, he said, wow. And then you could see the shutters slowly coming down. But can't do that. Can't do it. Can't be faithful at all. Well, you've given up your Christian testimony if you have one. And thirdly and finally, faithfulness always trusts in God regardless of the fallout. Now, the fallout is not the cost. The cost is actually do the thing. But the fallout is other things that might happen because you were faithful. Remember Daniel worshiping three times a day? What was the fallout? Well, we put him in the lion's den. That was the fallout. I recently heard at a creation seminar, a guy from England. He was a professor, Stuart Burgess. He's a professor of engineering at Bristol University. He believes the Bible. And he gave a lecture one day at a small group of Christians about this, but someone apparently had hacked into the computer system and sent invitations to everybody. And all these people turned up. And so he went ahead with his talk. But of course, that almost got him sacked because all these academics were sitting there who disagreed violently with what he was saying. And he said this, for every 100 who believe the Bible, one will put their head above the parapet. And he said, well, my head is now above the parapet, so I might as well leave it there. But then the fallout happened, of course, and went on and on and on. But God blessed him. God honored him. He was a very successful engineer with a lot of successful projects that he had done. And the last one I thought was the most interesting, that he had been appointed external examiner for Cambridge University engineering students. Now, this is a Christian man who believes the Bible. Of course, this is with Oxford, the supreme university, where Christians who believe such things shouldn't be, but he was. The fallout will come, but despite the fallout, we must remain faithful. Amen.